Thank you so much, Dave, for leading our service so far. Well, before we come to look at part of that passage that Dave read to us, let's just bow before God in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we draw near to you, the living God. Forgive us that so often we view you as a God who is remote, a God who is too big to know about the affairs of our lives and the concerns of our hearts. We've been reminded already this morning that you are the Father who binds up the brokenhearted. It's your desire, it's your plan to bring salvation to the lost sons and daughters of man. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you understand us. You came from the expanse of eternity and from the glory of heaven into the darkness of this world to be our Saviour, to be the Good Shepherd. We thank you that from heaven you are a living shepherd. You speak and your people hear your word and they respond to your word and they come out of their darkness. So speak through your word again this morning. We praise you, Holy Spirit, that you have come from the Father into our hearts to teach us, to show us more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray not that the word would be alive, it always is, but that we would be alive to the living word this morning. Do good in our hearts. Change us, encourage us, bless us, inspire us, and help us to live in peace for your glory. Amen. We're going to look at John 14 and verses 25 to 31. I'll just read those words again. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now, I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. We continue our readings in John's Gospel in this series that we've entitled An Evening with Jesus. With hindsight, I might have been better to have entitled it The Evening with Jesus. An evening suggests it was just another evening. This was probably the most exceptional evening in the whole of history. Jesus is just a couple of hours away from being arrested now. He's going to be taken away by a mob. He's going to be subjected to an illegal night trial. It should never have taken place. And in that trial, he's going to be condemned to death, even though he's an innocent man. And after that trial, he'll be beaten. He'll be spat at, mocked, and humiliated. And then with the howls of the crowd ringing in his ears, he'll be led out of the city to a hill, where he'll be crucified to die the death of the cursed. Jesus faces more agony, more trouble than anyone has ever faced in history. And added to that, it's not just the physical suffering that he's facing, it's the spiritual as well. Because he knows on this evening he's going to be forsaken the next day by his Father for the sins of us. And yet on this evening, as he spends these last moments with his disciples, his preoccupation is not with himself, but with them and their needs and the needs of his church. If ever there were to be a time when the disciples should have been comforting Jesus and strengthening him and looking after him, surely it's now, and yet he's comforting them. Doesn't that tell you something amazing about your Lord Jesus Christ? If in his darkest hour, He spent his last few precious moments encouraging the disciples, then praying for the disciples, and indeed for you, as we'll get to in John chapter 17. Then won't faith say that this Jesus of John 14 is the same as he was then, the same today? And he will be forever. And in all of my dark hours, in all of my troubles, I can come now to the risen Jesus, seated on the throne of the universe, who's still encouraging his people, still talking to his people, still praying for his people. What is it that Jesus desired to pass on to his people here? Well, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." My first point, I've already got six this morning. That's just to help you count down. My first point is the peace that Jesus leaves. These disciples are so troubled, so churned up, because they think that Jesus is going, which he's kept telling them about, is going to leave behind chaos and loneliness and confusion and terror. They just don't want Jesus to go. You can understand that, can't you? We don't like change. They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They trust Jesus. They love Jesus. They think they need Jesus with them. But Jesus says, "I've got to go, but my parting gift to you is peace. The legacy that I leave behind is peace." Isn't that wonderful? Who wouldn't be interested in peace? Well, everybody is. But we say, well, I am interested in peace, but peace in this world I've discovered to be something which is very, very fragile. Something which is circumstantial. It depends on things going right for me, and then I think I've got everything in the right order and it seems peaceful for a while, and then everything goes wrong and it gets shattered. I thought 2020 was going to be a year of peace. I set out into it with great hopes, and then a virus came along. And then a recession looms. And then work becomes uncertain. We're growing older, we're growing weaker, we have health concerns, we're worried about world politics. I don't think I can create this lasting peace. And I don't think the world around me can. Well, you're right, it can't. And look at what Jesus says here. He says, "I don't give you peace like the world gives to you. This is my peace I leave behind." So, well, what does Jesus mean by that? Who is talking here? Who is he? Well, he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who, as John told us, always been with God, who has always been God, who has now taken our flesh to come to us as the Prince of Peace in order to bring his peace, in other words, the peace of God, to us. He's come to bring to pass the great longing of the Old Testament, which is always peace. The great hope of the Old Testament. We often say it netly, point out that this word in the Old Testament was the great word shalom, which was the Jewish greeting and also the parting blessing. And it was a cry in the Jews' hearts, rightfully, for things to be the way that they ought to be. For everything to be right. It wasn't just that a few things would be sorted out. It was that everything would be sorted out. Well, how should things be? Well, you say, not as they are at the moment. And you begin to dream about how things could be, how they ought to be. You think, wouldn't it be the case that we all ought to love one another? We all ought to live in harmony with each other. We all ought to care about one another more than we care about ourselves. Well, then go on, do it. If that's what peace is. And we said, well, unfortunately, it doesn't seem to work. We've tried all sorts of ways of organizing our world, and we just don't get to peace. We've tried capitalism. We've tried democracy. They've got democracy in the United States. Is it like peace to you at the moment? We had a vote over Brexit. It was democracy. Did it lead to peace? We've tried to communism. We've tried dictatorships. We've tried religious caliphates. We've tried, well, we haven't yet. I hope we won't. We could try anarchy. And yet everything ends up, the consequences are always selfishness, greed, injustice, exploitation, unrest, war. And for all the world's attempts to find peace, something's missing. Well, it's not something that's missing. It's someone who's missing. God. And if peace is the way that it's supposed to be, the way that it was designed to be, then God must be known and loved and obeyed as the creator who's made us to know him and to love him. And if we don't have God, then we will become our gods. And as we've seen throughout history, we are not good gods. And our rage against God and our rebellion against God, sin, has left us cut off from God, unable to find this peace. And there's no way back because of sin, except through the man who is talking to us on this Thursday evening in John 14, talking to 11 scared disciples who's just said these amazing words to them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can come back to the Father through me. And he's come to bring us back to God the Father and leave as his eternal legacy peace. You've got a wonderful demonstration of the gospel in these words. Even in this exchange with Jesus and his troubled disciples, he says to them, you are not to be troubled. I don't want you to be afraid. Why can he say that? Because he's going to carry their troubles. He's going to take them onto himself. That's what Isaiah said. He would carry our sorrows. He's going to exchange that for his peace. He's going to take on the thing that has snatched peace from us, our sin. And he's going to carry that sin and he's going to pay for it. And you can find peace from guilt and the shame of sin because Jesus would be judged for your sin. I'll have those sins laid on me. You can know this peace because I'm going to be forsaken so that you can be accepted. I'm going to make peace through the blood of my cross. And Jesus ushers in a kingdom of peace, the way that it's supposed to be, that we can now begin to enjoy through faith, with a certainty that whatever happens in the rest of this annus horribilis 2020 and the rest of this decade and the rest of our lives, whatever happens, if you've got Jesus's peace, you can say, as we're going to sing in a while, it is well. It is well with my soul. But God is my Father. I'm back home with him. Jesus is my brother and my King. The Spirit is my helper. This is a peace that doesn't evaporate when trials come or wars break out or viruses stalk the world. It's a peace that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. A peace that Paul says, actually, sometimes it just surpasses all understanding. Fills our hearts. It's a peace that will be ushered in fully at the return of King Jesus, when the universe will be renewed and creation set free from its groanings. These bodies will be raised and transformed. They'll be clothed with immortality and power and glory. They'll be as God intended them to be. And we shall be together forever with the Lord. We'll be with the God of peace in a world where everything that breaks peace has been utterly eradicated and banished. Tears and fears. Death and sin, evil and the curse. It will be a world of righteousness, of shalom, the way God meant it to be. This is what Jesus is promising you here. Not a happy Monday, a complete, perfect eternity that begins now. You might be thinking, hang on a moment, you've gone from a few words that a man said to 11 scared, confused men to start talking about cosmic regeneration and everything being perfect in the whole of eternity. Isn't that a bit of a quantum leap? How do you get from these few words in John 14 to talking about those impossible things? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because secondly, we've got to take a step back now to go to the previous verses. Look at the Spirit that he sends. Verse 25, these things I've said to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now, the things that I've just said to you about the peace that Jesus gives, they weren't my fanciful ideas. I didn't hear Jesus talking about the peace he leaves behind and then try to start imagining what could possibly happen. Everything I said was just a tiny part of what the apostles, these disciples here, teach in the New Testament about the peace that Jesus brings. You've got to ask yourself the question, how did these 11 fearful men, who know Jesus so little at this point that one of them's going to deny he ever did know him, and the rest are going to run for their lives before the night's out, how did they go from this state of fear and ignorance to, in a few weeks' time, turning Jerusalem upside down with their preaching about Jesus with confidence and boldness, how you had to come to faith in him, and then in a few years' time, to turning the world upside down? And how did they give the church the documents that make up the New Testament that so accurately describe the life of Jesus, and then in the epistles unpack not just Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but the whole of the Old Testament and bring it together perfectly to show you what Jesus Christ has done? How did that happen? Ever thought about that? It's a miracle. They weren't taking minutes in John 14. It doesn't say in verse 26b, and lo, Andrew said to Philip, are you taking notes at this point? And Philip, in horror, looked at Bartholomew and said, I thought you were doing it. These people are barely coping at this point, let alone remembering everything. And yet Jesus says, it's okay. You don't understand at the moment, but the Spirit whom the Father will send in my name in a few days' time, my emissary, the one who will come to talk about me, he will teach you all things and he will enable you to record all the things that I've said. He's the Spirit that we were looking at last week. I hope it's encouraged you in the past week. Jesus's closest companion, who'd always been with him throughout his life, who now comes to be our companion on earth. But the work here is peculiar to the apostles. The one who always will point to Jesus, who will always bear witness to Jesus, is the one who's going to come to them and enable them to set out the teaching of Jesus Christ in all of its glory through the New Testament documents. He'll show how everything points to Jesus and is fulfilled in him and flows from him. It's amazing that these unlearned men, plus one yet to be converted person, a fiery Jesus Christ hating Pharisee, could pass on to the church books and letters that are on one level so simple that as children we can understand them, and yet on another so profound that the greatest theologians of history at the end of their lives have confessed they've only just begun to see into the depths of love divine. And we're swept up in our spirit-breathed, inspired Bibles to to rejoice that all God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. So when I started to talk about the peace that Jesus brings, I simply used the New Testament taught by the Spirit to the apostles to explain that. I get fed up with people today on the news saying, well, if Jesus was here today, then I think he would be concerned about these issues. You know what Jesus is concerned about because the Holy Spirit has come to the apostles and he has told you what Jesus was concerned about. The redemption of his people, the glory of his Father, the well-being of his church, the saving of the nations. Thirdly, we've got the joy he shares. Verse 28. You've heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus says, if you loved me. What's the implication? They don't love him very well. They don't love him very well at this point because they don't know him properly. But if you had loved me, then you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. I think it's like Jesus is saying, oh, lads, if you could just see the bigger picture here, if you could only understand what I'm doing and where I'm going, and what I'm going to do, it would be utter inexpressible joy for you. Well, they did later when the Spirit came and taught them. And they saw that Jesus is going to the Father through the cross. And the resurrection and the ascension was not only joyful for him because it meant that he was going home, because the one who had humbled himself for our sakes was going home to the glory that had always been his. But it's also joyful for us. Because as Jesus goes back to the Father, he takes our hopes with him. And our lives with him. And he reigns over the universe as our head and our brother and our Lord. His return to the Father is his coronation as king with all authority in heaven and on earth. What does Paul say as he's taught by the Spirit in the New Testament about where Jesus is now and in reality where we are now? Our lives, he can say, are hidden with Christ in God. Well, doesn't that bring joy to your hearts and peace to your hearts? What safer place could our lives be in than in the hands of Jesus, hidden in Jesus now, in God? So that if this world were to throw everything at us and all the hosts of evil be unleashed, all it can ultimately do, and even then it would be under Jesus' command, would bring us safe home to him who has gone before, to the Father, who's already there, preparing a place for us in his Father's house. What peace that all the way through the journey is one already in heaven who's representing me, one who's already prayed for me today, one who's there pouring out grace upon grace all through life, and then at the end of life, we'll be there to open the door between time and eternity and say, come in. Welcome home. Well, this is joy and peace. Jesus has gone through darkness already and death, and he's broken it, and he's gone on to bring us home. If you loved me, you'd rejoice that I'm going to the Father. And then fourthly, the faith he builds. Verse 29, we're just following this through. Now, I've told you this before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe. Our peace is grounded in a faithful, reliable Jesus. He keeps telling his disciples what he's going to do. And then he does it. And he says, I've told you that beforehand, so that when it happens, you will believe. He's spoken of the cross already. And the resurrection. And his appearing again after the resurrection. Told them in the Gospels before it's happened. He's told them about the ascension before it's happened. He's told them about the sending of the Holy Spirit before it's happened. Now, you and I are not asked to believe in an untested Jesus. He's a Jesus who's made great promises and claims, but he's kept them all. He made the greatest claims and demonstrated them to be true. He says to the disciples, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to come back, don't worry. And like they hear those words, they just don't mean anything. It's impossible. You don't die and then come back. And then on the next day, he's crucified and they see his body hanging lifeless on a cross. And they see Nicodemus taking that body and putting it into a tomb and sealing the tomb. And their world has fallen apart. Everything has been shattered. They know that Jesus is dead. And then suddenly, on the Sunday, he appears to them in resurrection life. What's the first word he says to them? Peace. I think there was a twinkle in his eye as he said that. Peace. It's just what I told you was going to happen. And it has happened. I told you so. Now start believing in everything that I've said. When he ascends to the Father, he blesses them. He holds out his hands and pronounces the blessing. I imagine it was the Aaronic blessing that finishes with, and give you peace. And then suddenly he's taken through the cloud. They can't see him anymore. And they'll be wondering, where is he really? And then the Holy Spirit falls. And what was the first thing, do you think, that the disciples thought when the Holy Spirit fell on them on the day of Pentecost? I imagine that Jesus is right next to the Father where he said he's going to go, and he has asked the Father that he would send the Spirit, and the Spirit has come because Jesus is next to the Father, talking to the Father, reigning for us because he keeps his word. You have a faithful Jesus. He's Jesus who you can trust absolutely and unreservedly. A Jesus who promises full forgiveness and salvation, that he'll never ever leave you. As we were saying in the catechism, he will work all things for good in your life. Trust him. He's Jesus who will return for you either at the end of your life or at the end of the age. He won't fail. So my hope, and I hope yours, and your peace and your joy rests in one who could not be more faithful. He is the Son of God who can't lie. He's Jesus who is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. And we get to see how good he is here. Fifthly, the enemy he destroys. Verse 30, he says, well, I'm no longer going to talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has no claim on me. He's promised peace. But peace has got to be more than promised. It's got to be secured. And there was a great battle to be fought in the next hours. There was an enemy to face, and he was coming through the dark streets of Jerusalem. He was on the march, Satan, the ruler of this world. Now, don't go thinking that Satan controls everything that takes place here on earth, or as God is allowed to control what takes place in heaven. John, when he uses the word world, doesn't mean the fabric of creation. It's always a negative word with John. It means men and women in rebellion against God, and Satan certainly is the ruler of that rebellion. He's the tempter, the accuser, the deceiver, the liar, the destroyer, a murderer from the beginning. What a hideous foe he is. From the beginning, he sought the death and the destruction of men and women made in the image of God, who were created to know the shalom of God. And through the years, he's tempted as if he's a friend. Do it, it's good. And then he's accused as the greatest enemy. And he's demanded that a just God give the wages of sin, which is death. And Satan had a mighty claim on me and you. He had all the evidence he needed. And on this Thursday evening, he's on the march, mustering his forces. He's already entered Judas's heart. He's already inciting the crowds to rage against Jesus and destroy him. And the greatest battle Satan has ever faced has now arrived, because it's this: can he destroy the one that the Father has sent to save his people? He's already destroyed us, made in the image of God. Can he now destroy the Savior? And Jesus says something wonderful. He says he's coming. He's close. But he has no claim on me. He's got no hold over Jesus, no power over Jesus. He's tried and tried again throughout Jesus's life to find a chink in the armor, to find a flaw, a weakness, but he hasn't managed to do it. And Jesus says, he simply can't touch me. Waiting in the wings, if I so want, are more than 12 legions of angels ready to come and rescue the Son of God from this dark night. Two words in a couple of chapters' time in Gethsemane: I am, or I am. Three words, two in Greek, were enough to leave the crowd flat on their faces before Jesus as he declares the name of God to them. Satan can't possibly touch me, Jesus says, unless he's willing to allow himself to be taken. And that's what Jesus says here. Look at verse 31. But he's got no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So here's the sixth point: the love he demonstrates. The Father had never sent him to save himself, so the angels weren't called. He sent him to save me and you. The reason for the cross is not ultimately Satan. Jesus says it's love. Love and obedience to the Father who so loved this world, us, that he gave his Son, who so loved us that he gave his life. And he took our place and he carried our sins and he experienced the judgment for our sins so that the whole price could be paid and nothing be left for Satan to accuse you of, because Jesus paid it all. I think sometime during the crucifixion, Satan realizes that he has lost this battle again. What he thought was his greatest hour, as he sees the Son of God nailed to a cross, dying in shame and agony and darkness. It's what he's longed for all through Jesus' life, to destroy him. And he'd whipped up the crowds to say, crucify him, away with him. And then suddenly the crowd changes, doesn't it? And it starts saying, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Save yourself quickly and we'll believe you. Satan can see what's happening. Jesus is there for you and for me. And he's losing all his power to accuse you, because Jesus is paying for all your sins. And then suddenly, with that great word, finished, I've done it, Jesus announces doom on Satan. He's made peace through the blood of the cross. And at the end of this chapter, Jesus says, it's time to go and meet him. Rise, let us go, but we'll meet him on my terms. He's got no claim on me. The terms that I go to meet him are love for my Father and obedience to my Father and love for my people. And he went and he met him, and love triumphed. A life was offered and accepted, and peace was made between men and women and God through that great cross. And that peace can be yours as a gift through Jesus Christ. Peace today. It's well with my soul. Sing it with me in a moment. Or don't sing it. I hum it. Is that allowed? It's only the same as breathing. And I hum it and I say the words in my head. And it's like singing. It's well with my soul. That then peace through all the ups and the downs in this troubled world. I don't know what the winter's going to bring. I don't know what chaos is going to be in the nations. I don't know what human governments are going to do. I don't know what social unrest is going to break out in the world. And wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and famines and plagues. But I know Jesus has promised me peace. His peace. And it surpasses all understanding. And I know he finished this evening by saying at the end of John 16, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And he has. And everything you need for peace now and tomorrow and forever is given by him as you come to him and trust your life to him. Amen.